My father, as most of you know, was a pastor, and I can remember there were certain occasions Dad would stand up to preach, and he would say, "Well, this morning I don't really want to preach to you. I want to more talk and share my heart." And that's because, I guess, what I want to do today. I'm not in a series right now, and it's given me an opportunity to just address some things that are lying upon my heart. And for this Sunday and next Sunday, I especially want to talk about our mission and ministry as a church. Today, looking at our ministry here in this community, and then next Sunday, looking at our ministry as world-oriented Christians. I take as a scripture Acts 1:8, "You shall be witnesses of mine in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." I once, in my earlier years, was associated on the staff of a church that had a great foreign missions emphasis, but they had absolutely no emphasis to their community. And as the youth pastor in that church, I kept trying to say, "But what are we doing for the kids that are living within a stone's throw of this church?" And I had some proposals and some ideas for what the church should be doing to that. Every one of my proposals and ideas was turned down because it would cost money and it would take away from our foreign missions emphasis. And I must tell you that that experience for a while soured me on missionary-oriented churches. I had to come back to balance and realize that a church for its mission must be both oriented to its community and oriented to its mission to the world. I would tell you today that that particular church that I was associated with 25 years ago is pretty much spiritually and numerically dead, because you can only neglect your home front for so long and it will catch up with you. If you don't keep in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, which is your close proximity, and keep ministering at that base where God has called you geographically, you will lose your ability to be a strengthening force throughout the ends of the world. When I speak of our mission and our ministry at home, I felt that perhaps what I need to do is sound a note that hopefully I have sounded through the years as pastor. I asked Jerry Kirk, I said, "When you get the orchestra together, doesn't the piano hit, the pianist hits some note?" He said, "Yeah, the oboe or the piano hits note A." You see, my idea of music, I don't know what note A from note G is, or H or K or whatever. But he says, you tune all the instruments to A. Well, I want to tune, first of all, my instrument to what I understand to be the A of Scripture and the A of the Lord's heart. And then as I kind of hit that noon, I'd like for us all, as the symphony of God, the orchestra that is this church, cooperating together to tune our instruments to this clarion call to what our mission is. I want to share with you some perspectives, seven in all, as to what I see as essential in our mission as a church, and then I'd like to invite you to make 10 responses. This is going to be a list sermon, all right? In fact, I was thinking this past week about the fact that it was this coming week, the first week of June, 16 years ago, that Jill and I packed our two little kids, 4 years of age then and 2 years of age, in our car and headed for the great trip west to pastor this church. And I was coming off several years of teaching a course at Evangel College called Church Leadership. It was at that time a required course for all students, and no one of the other faculty really liked to teach it. So whoever was the newest faculty member got the privilege of teaching the course. And my first year out of seminary, I wind up teaching this course in church leadership. I knew, other than personal experience as a pastor's kid and as a lay young person involved in the church, I knew tiddly about how a church functions. But here I was now to teach college students on how to be involved in the local church. It was was being assigned to teach that course, however, that really revolutionized my life and made me ready to hear a call to the pastorate. And I came across some biblical principles in that course that I had not seen in sufficient strength before in my life. And they are principles that have has galvanized me and continues to galvanize me as a pastor. And I just repeat them for you today. A first principle is one that should be so obvious it maybe ought not to be said, but it needs to be said. And that is, the church belongs to Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. This church that we're involved in is not your church, and it's not my church. And I realize that all of us have a pronoun language which we use. And I will sometimes inadvertently say my church, or we will say together collectively our church. But it's really not my church, and it's really not our church. If it is the church of Jesus Christ, then it is exactly that. It is His. Paul never refers in his writings to my church. It is always the church of God, or the church of Jesus Christ, or the ecclesia, the assembly of God. I think that's so critical, that we always keep that mentality, that we do not have a possessive aspect toward the church, that somehow it's our own personal fiefdom and property. I was with a pastor on one occasion who I served under, who wherever I would go, and he would introduce me to his colleagues, would introduce me as, "I want you to meet my youth pastor." And I would, under my breath, say, "I'm not your youth pastor. I'm God's youth pastor." You know, that's the whole problem with this church. Pastor, you think everything belongs to you, including the people in it. And that's why it's going through all these struggles, you know. Is that a little too harsh? But it's how I felt over these years. I just have a thing, probably, about the fact that our names as individuals ought to stay off of buildings, and we don't have plaques up anywhere saying this pew was given by this person or whatever. And we honor all of those who have given. But the way to honor it is not to somehow create a plaque and say this is yours or this is mine or whatever. It's the Lord's church. And you know, if someone is a very distinguished person and they give me something and say, "Take care of this," not that this has ever happened to me, you understand. But if President Reagan came along and said to me, "Look, George, I want to store the desk in the Oval Office for a few months because we're going to do some refurbishment of the Oval Office, and would you mind keeping this for me?" Believe me, I would keep care of that desk a lot better than I would take care of my own, and I take care of my own rather well. So if it's the Lord's church, it's not mine, I'm going to take even better care of it because it belongs to Him. You are God's people. You're not my people. I love you dearly, but you're not mine. You're the Lord's, because everything is His. And the church must always proceed on that assumption. We're the Lord's. Second thing that I've had as an enduring principle about our ministry as a church is this: pastors are not the stars of the team. They are the coaches of the team. And I know that's athletic language, but it's taken directly out of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, where He gave some apostles, those who found the church, prophets, those who have a ministry of correction and admonishment, evangelists, those who have a ministry of evangelism and salvation, and pastor teachers, those, that collection of individuals, along with those who serve in leadership in the church, are given to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The word ministry there in the Greek is diakonia, to equip the whole church for deaconing, for practical service. So therefore, those in leadership role are not there so that people can admire them or talk about them and say, "Well, I go to so-and-so's church," or whatever. But we who are in leadership roles in the body of Christ are really your servants, who hopefully see our ministry as equipping you to do the broader phase of ministry. And that has been such a freeing aspect, because I grew up in an era where it was expected that the pastor do the ministry, and we were to support the pastor in his ministry as lay people in the church. And while that was certainly a wonderful attitude of respect to have toward a pastor, the real biblical aspect is that it is the role of the pastor and those who join with the pastor in leadership role to serve you who are doing the ministry. Our ministry is to help you do your ministry better. And it will be a very impoverished church if it only has a, quote, star. We did a count just this last Christmas as to how many persons in this church body were involved in at least one ministry within the body itself. Not counting all the ministry that may be involved in that people of this church have that is related to outside the church efforts. And we came to the conclusion that out of perhaps a base of maybe 1,200 to 1,300 adults in this congregation, that we have about between 600 and 700 that we can identify as having a specific task-oriented function within this congregation, ministering within the body itself. And I would think that probably we missed a lot of people in that count, and included in the people that we missed would be, of course, the many who are involved in ministry that is outside the apparatus of organization in this church. And that's important, that we see each one of ourselves as a minister. Pastors are coaches, not stars, which leads me right to the third point. Every believer is a minister. We are all, I have in my notes here, we are all R-E-V, reverends. And I kind of said that tongue-in-cheek because those who have known me rather well know if there's one term I absolutely hate and despise and won't use, it's the term reverend. I just think it's so officious and obnoxious. I'm no more reverend as a pastor than anybody else. Just because I'm an ordained clergyman, just because I pastor church, doesn't mean I'm more holy than the rest of anybody else. So I just, I hate that word, reverend. But if we can all be reverend, if we all want to, you know, we all are holy. If we're called of God, if we're God's people, then we're saints. So in that aspect, we're all set apart for a mission. We must see ourselves as that. And you say, but I don't see myself as a minister. Well, then really begin to look anew at what God has placed in your life and the fact that He's calling you to be more than a follower of His. He's calling you to be a disciple, to be a servant. There was a wonderful moment in the Gospels where Jesus called to Him His disciples. And the text of Luke says, He called to Him His disciples, from whom He chose 12, whom He named to be apostles. And in that act, there was a transference taking place. Up till that moment, they had been disciples or followers. And then Jesus took them apart and said, now I'm going to do something different for you. I'm going to call you apostles, which means sent ones. A disciple is a follower, an apostle is one sent out. And there is that transference that the Lord wants to make in each one of our lives, where we become, in addition to being a follower of His, a sent one from Him, doing His work in the world. The fourth principle that I have lived with and believed in very deeply, and the one I'm going to take most time on today, is that as the body of Christ, the church takes its mission, it derives its mission from the head. A body can only do what the head suggests and what the head directs. My hands and feet do not operate independently of my mind, and if they begin operating independently of my mind, you know I've got some serious health problems. And it is the function of the body of Christ to operate at the direction of its head. When I was in the Philippines a few weeks ago, we were at the last service of the Philippine Assemblies of God General Conference, which closed with a communion service. And the general superintendent of the Philippines was presiding over that moment of communion. And as he was praying for the communion, he said something which really lodged deeply in my heart. He said, "Oh Lord, forgive us for not discerning the body." And that's a scriptural term, and I've heard it and used it myself a million times if I've used it once. But then he went on to pray, "Lord, and the way we have not discerned your body is that we have not discerned your will as the head of the body." I thought, wow, I haven't heard that quite put that way before. Lord, I want to discern where you, the head of the body, want me and want your church to go. When we were writing our church bylaws a long time ago, we focused on this theme that the church must derive its mission from the head. And if we know what Jesus came to do, then we'll know what the church is supposed to do. And as we searched the scriptures, we discovered that you could reduce the mission of Jesus to four basic aspects, and that the church itself must reduce its mission to these four things. And in every ministry of the church, whether it's the junior high ministry, or whether it's the third grade Sunday school class, or whether it's the missionettes, or whether it's the ushers, or whatever, we have always, in each facet of our ministry, to be focusing on these four things. Are we doing this in what we're doing on a local and individual and cellular scale? The first mission that Jesus had and the first mission the body has is to glorify God. Jesus says it in his high priestly prayer of John 17, I have glorified thy name. That is to say, Jesus, when he was all done with his ministry, is able to say to the Father, I have left behind an accurate and true representation of who you, the Heavenly Father, really are. And that's really what the church is to do, to live in such a way and to believe in such a way that all those who come in contact with the church will have an understanding, an accurate understanding of who God is. That's why the current scandal in the body of Christ is so damaging, because it strikes the very heart of our mission. It strikes the number one item of our mission, which is to glorify God, to represent Him in such a way that He will be compelling and attractive to the world. And when the church is divided by schism and scandal, it cannot do that. Martin Luther said it so eloquently in his catechism, which is used today in the Lutheran church. How do we glorify God is the question. And the answer, when our life and our doctrine are truly Christian. When our life, well, how we behave and our doctrine, what we believe, is truly Christian. So that's one thing we always want to do. Whatever we do, we want to do it for God's glory. The second thing we want to do as a body that takes its clue from the head is we want to see disciples made. Jesus came to make disciples more than converts. And I make a distinction between a convert or a salvation and a disciple. I see in the contemporary body of Christ today many people who make a confession of faith, but that sort of then goes into deep freeze. It's a confession of faith. Yes, that person is saved, but there is no active participation in the body of Christ or the life of Christ or service to Christ. It's sort of like, well, we signed the insurance policy, now we can put it in a safety deposit vault and let it park there. And Jesus is saying in discipleship, look, I came to do more than get you ready for eternity. I came to make you useful on earth. So we're here to make disciples. Jesus made disciples through a number of ways. Take two words that are big in the book of Acts that the early church used as a kind of a context for disciples. One was an emphasis upon teaching called didache. And the other aspect of making disciples in the New Testament was koinonia, or fellowship. The disciples were constantly in a mode of fellowshipping, koinonia, and in a mode of learning, or didache, being taught. And we do this as a church. It's why the emphasis of this church is on a teaching ministry, and it is also upon a ministry that connects us to one another in fellowship. Because we learn to be a Christian, both by taking this word and putting it into operation in our life, but we also learn better to be a Christian and a disciple of Jesus Christ by sharing one another's life. Some of the greatest growth that I've had as a Christian is the growth I have experienced by watching how another Christian handled their experiences and transferred that spiritual maturity and learning to me. Do you know that there are formidable obstacles in contemporary Southern California to building a church that makes disciples? Could I, as a pastor, share some of these formidable obstacles with you that have frustrated me no end at times and caused me to lose a great deal of hair? The loss of hair is not genetic. It is directly related to pastoring this church. What are some of the difficulties in building community in a Southern California setting? Well, for one thing, we, that is the church, are the only institution in society that is inclusive of everybody from the cradle to the grave. Kiwanis doesn't do it. PTA doesn't do it. Rotary doesn't do it. I mean, all of these are focused on a slice of the culture. PTA, parents 1 through 12th grade. But the church takes in everybody from the littlest tyke to the senior citizen. We have people in this church that are close to 100 years of age. One of our ladies, in fact, she'll be in the 11 o'clock service, is 95 and is still driving her own car, and I might add, safely and well. Vivacious, dynamic person, Mary Lefevre. And yet we've had in the last 2 weeks, I think, 7 babies born within our church family. Well, we have a wide span. A wide span socially, a wide span educationally, a wide span age-wise, a wide span maritally. The church in today's culture needs to minister both to the family, to the married person, to the single person, to the divorced person. A wide span economically. Some within our congregation are on welfare. Some are obviously much better than that. We have a wide span politically, a wide span denominationally. We have this tremendous breadth from which we come, which means that somewhere along the line we have got to find a common unity. What's our common unity? The fact that we like the pastor or like the music or like, you know, and I hope you like the music and I hope you like the pastor and I hope you like Wayne Tesh. No. But I hope more than all of that we like Jesus Christ. And that's where we find our unity. And that somehow what we have found in Him is greater than any differences that we bring to this body. But that's certainly one formidable obstacle, the fact that we come from such, you know, the church just trying to straddle all dimensions of our culture and society in terms of including people rather than excluding them. Another difficulty to building community and building discipleship is the fact that in our area we have a tremendously high rate of mobility. We have in the city of Costa Mesa an occupancy turnover in houses and apartments of 30% per year. 30% of the homes and apartments in Costa Mesa will become vacant and will have new residents this year. And that has gone on for every year for how long? That same thing is happening in the church. We're always saying goodbye to people. And we're always saying hello to people. And you can, you know, get frustrated with that at times. I don't get frustrated with saying hello to people, but I sure do get frustrated with saying goodbye to people. And I have learned very well to say to people, and we've got a couple that have told me this last week, they're moving to Dallas, Texas because he's been transferred with his job. And I just told him flat out, you're out of God's will. I mean, I know that that's the truth. God can't be moving people all the time like that. And we've got to somehow compensate. Do you realize that as a church, if you look around, one out of every three of you, if you follow the statistics in this area, are not going to be even in this community next year. You're going to be in a town down the road. Which means we've got a lot of need to create, see the Holy Spirit create fellowship among us in the time that we have together. And of course, another thing against creating community is the fact that we live such an individualistic lifestyle in Southern California. We hardly know who is next door to us, even if we're in an apartment complex, because we live within certain security zones. And then as a church, it's hard to build community because we're an area ride rather than a neighborhood constituency church. We have people driving to the church who are part of the church from Long Beach, and some from Yorba Linda, and Costa Mesa, and Santa Ana, and Newport Beach, and Irvine. And so people are spread out, and they don't walk to church like they did a century ago. And then we have multiple services. That's another hindrance to community, you know. Where will the 8 o'clock people get to know the 11 o'clock people? We sometimes have a failure of hospitality toward one another. And then I think, worst of all, we have such full personal schedules. Wow! Work, family, both spouses work a lot of times in a marriage. And there are home improvements to do, and second jobs, and continuing education, and weekends away, and recreation. And just one out of every three of our church family on any given Sunday is going to be away somewhere, either ill, recuperating, building a patio, sleeping in, visiting relatives, going to the mountains, going to San Diego. I pray that one weekend everybody's car and mobile home will break down. You know, not just kidding. Just kidding. But we, you know, and so what why am I complaining? No, I just determined as a pastor years ago I was never gonna berate people and say to them, now you know, that's what we ministers do. We get out our lash on people. You're free, you know. You're going to be free whether I tell you that or not. But you're free. We're free in Christ. But I'm just saying to you that being aware of this must make me more sensitive to the fact as a responsible Christian, as a responsible church member, that we in this culture must work extra hard to help one another become disciples of the Lord and must find meaningful ways to give ourselves to each other and to the church. The church is to glorify God, it's to make disciples, it's to be a witness, to save the lost. And by the way, the temptation is always to judge our success by our results rather than by our witness. We're a success if we go ahead and witness. The response is up to God. We witness. The Lord gives the increase. We are to be faithful. My own analysis is that currently in the church we are seeing less adults come to Christ than all of us desire. But we are seeing many, many children and youth. For the last several years, we have witnessed at least 100 children and youth come to Christ every year for as many years back now, 5 years or more that I can remember. And we are baptizing most of these. We have seen in our junior high ministry alone in the last year a growth of from 10 kids to over 80 kids on Tuesday night, regularly involved in the junior high ministry. Over half of these come from non-churched homes and have had no prior Christian experience. Our mission is to save the lost. I checked with the Newport School District this week, and there are 16,033 students in K through 12th grade in the Newport Mesa School District. We have in this church about 400 or more of those 16,000. If all the 27 Roman Catholic and Protestant churches in Newport Beach, Costa Mesa had at least 100, and most of them do not even have 100 young people from K through 12, but if every church had 100, some have more, but most have less, we would still probably have in all the churches of Newport Beach and Costa Mesa on any given Sunday in Sunday school, we would probably have less than 4,000 of those kids. Which means there is a mission field out there of 75% of our kids. Not that Sunday school is going to be the only thing to reach them. We've tried to say to our parents in this church, we'll help you spiritually parent your child if you give that child to us 5 hours a week. And we have a program for you to give that child 5 hours a week of spiritual education and training. But we need to be outreach-oriented and sensitive to the need to witness to other people. We're going to begin having, once a quarter, a special emphasis on Sunday morning where we have what's called a friendship day. And either I'll speak that morning or we'll bring in someone like a converted astronaut or something. I don't know, just anything to give you a handle to say to somebody, This guy has, you know, walked on the moon or whatever, and he's speaking in our church. Why don't you come with me? And we would like, through those kinds of friendship days, to give you an excuse to easily bring someone with you whom you've been witnessing to, and to intensify our efforts as a congregation in evangelism. And then the fourth thing that Christ wanted to do is he wanted to serve human need. He was at work serving human need, healing the sick, meeting the needs of the needy. And the church should be doing that, first to its own. He that doesn't take care of his own house is worse than an infidel. And then we need to reach out, and we've tried to do that. Our deaconess ministry, our Royal Families Kids Camp, our Southeast Asian ministry, our Love Lift, etc. A church, if it's going to be a body to take directions from its head, it's sort of like a four-legged stool. You know, if a church is just doing glorifying God, then what it is a worship community, and it spends all its time saying, I love you, Lord. It isn't doing anything to disciple people. It isn't doing anything to evangelize people. It isn't doing anything to serve. And some churches on the other end say, well, we've got to serve. They forget evangelism. And other churches emphasize evangelism and not discipleship. So I got a great many people coming in the front door and a lot of people going out the back door. It seems to me that all these are essential in a wholesome and healthy church. The church derives its mission from its head. In every phase in ministry of the church is to take its cue from the head of the church who came to glorify the Father, who came to make disciples, who came to save the lost, and he came to serve human need. That's my first 4 points. The church belongs to Jesus. Pastors are coaches, not stars. Every believer is a ministry. And as the body of Christ, we derive our mission from our head. Then the fifth thing is, as a kind of a principle by which this church has functioned, we are an inclusive church. And as an inclusive church, we have sought balance. We recognize, in my favorite church is the Philippian church, the New Testament, because the first three converts were from such radically different sectors of the culture. There was Lydia, who was wealthy upper class and the Avon sales manager for all of her territory, you know, like over all of Southern California. There was a Greek demon-possessed slave girl who was on the low socioeconomic end of society, low educational end. And then there was the Roman jailer, representative of the middle class. So you've got the high class, you've got the low class, and you've got the middle class. Lydia liked to go to the opera on Saturday night, and the Roman jailer liked to go to the wrestling matches and the roller derby. And I'm saying, where in the world are you going to put three odd, you know, different interested people like that together and make it work? Only the Church of Jesus Christ is big enough or broad enough to straddle that kind of cultural, social, and educational, and even ethnic difference, because the Roman jailer was Roman, the slave girl was Greek, and the seller of purple, Lydia, was Asiatic. The Church of Jesus Christ united these people. And I just think that we need to recognize that, again, the Church of Jesus Christ is something more than a comfortable social club where we all think the same way and the like. We have a lot of differences as Christians, and rather than trying to all be homogenous, we need to find a common unity in Christ. We have sought, therefore, balance as a church. We've tried not to be carried away by every wind of doctrine. As I've been pastor of this church over the years, I've seen a lot of winds of doctrine come along. And I've seen them come in waves. First, real emphasis upon demon possession of believers. Then that merged into the submission movement. And everybody, you know, was trying to get submitted. And then we came into positive confession and prosperity. And now we've got the Kingdom Now teaching, which is Jesus isn't going to come because the church is going to evangelize the world and make it all ready to present the kingdom of this world to Christ and all that. We just have waves of this. I was asked to be in a meeting with Paul Krauts just recently, and he'd asked me there to hear some heretical charges that were being brought against Randy Shankle, who teaches on Channel 40. And Randy seems like a really well-intentioned brother, but as I talked with him, I just said to him, you know, Randy, I just feel that what you're teaching on Channel 40 on TBN is since you are the only person in the whole history of the Christian church to ever discover these doctrines, that they're really not valid. And I said, I sense you've got a good and pure heart, but you are confusing Christians, you are dividing church bodies, and you don't even know the Greek language, and you're using Greek words which you have no idea what they mean. And I said, my brother, I sense your heart is good, but I said, I did my phrase. The main things are the plain things, and if it's not new, it isn't true. I mean, if it's new, it isn't true. So I got all confused. I just wanted to see if you were listening out there, you know. It's like Christians ride a wave, you know. What's new out there? And I don't want to be stuck in the mud and, you know, just say, dig in my heels and let's be conservative. But I recognize, the more I live, that it's really the fundamentals that count. It's the fundamentals of the Scripture where we have the struggle and the problem. It just seems to me we need balance and stability in the body of Christ, while at the same time tolerating doctrinal and denominational diversity. When we revised our church bylaws a few years ago, we recognized that as an Assemblies of God church, the way we had our membership requirement, Billy Graham could not have been a member of this church because Billy Graham did not agree with our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we realized, we don't want to be a church that Billy Graham couldn't join. So let's hold to our doctrine, but let's say in areas where there are differences among Christians who are deeply born again and love the Lord, let's not let that be a divisive issue which keeps people from being a full participating member in any role. Some have asked me, why do you have Walter Martin teaching it at Newport Mesa Christian Center? He is, you know, well, I told Walter this many times. Sometime, Walter, I'm going to give a Sunday night series, and I'm going to call it, it's going to be 4 weeks long, The Four Heresies of Walter Martin. Walter and I disagree on four key areas. They're not, you know, foundational areas like salvation, but we disagree on the role of women. We disagree on predestination and eternal security. We disagree on the tongues as related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth area we disagree on is eschatology, when the Lord's going to return. And I think it's just wonderful that as a Christian body, we can tolerate that kind of divergency and say, we love one another. Walters loves the Lord, and I love him, and he loves me. And he's different than me. Aren't our personalities different? You don't believe our personalities are different, you're crazy. But isn't the Church of Jesus Christ big enough to handle all this? You know, I remember my parents telling me, they grew up in the early days of Pentecost, and they say, you know, we got kicked out of denominational churches. They didn't like us because we'd had this new experience of infusion of the Holy Spirit. And I said to myself, boy, if I ever get to be in a leadership role in the church, we're not going to be kicking people out. Unless they're mean. No, we won't even kick you out if you're mean. You have to be a heretic, total heretic. Or a reprobate or something like that. Let's be inclusive. And we need a tolerance for political diversity. Believe me, as a pastor, I have felt at times an enormous, sometimes an internal desire and sometimes external desire to take stands on political issues. And I've tried to be very careful to only take stands when the issue is related to some foundational moral or biblical truth. Because I guess I got it from my missionary parents who were told by their missions board, you go to that foreign country and you stay out of politics and you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let people on their own get involved in politics, but keep the church out of politics. And boy, can you, in the 70s and 80s, that has been almost impossible. And I sometimes feel like I've been swimming upstream, but I'm comforted by various scriptures. Ecclesiastes 10:2, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. But that's matched by Isaiah 4:3. Those who are left in Zion shall be called holy. And Deuteronomy 5:32 puts it best. So be careful to do what the Lord has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. You know that even the way we worship can be a matter of division. There are people in the body of Christ today that feel the hymnal should be thrown out, or maybe don't state that over. Others would be more comfortable if all the new choruses weren't sung. Somehow, can we straddle that? You know, I learned a term just recently. It's been a real help to me. It's called the term margin of error. All of us have a margin of error. There is not a single one of us in this room that would do something exactly like another person would do. And you know that if you're married. You are trying to get that spouse of yours changed. But, you know, you grade people on a scale of 1 to 10, I guess, and if you're comfortable with about 7 or 8 things, you can tolerate the 1 or 2 things, and you're going to wreck a relationship if you're always into the other person's margin of error and nagging him and say, now do it this way, do it this way, do it this way. Because everybody needs a certain amount of freedom to make some mistakes, to have some latitude, and to say, well, in that area, you know, you have to trust my judgment. If you don't agree with me, trust me. You know, basically we've got everything else working. And I think that's true of churches. I have not yet found a perfect church. I don't agree with everything that necessarily happens in this body. At times, although I love everybody that's involved, there's sometimes things done that I wouldn't have done it that way. But part of the body of Christ is living with a kind of margin of error and in love, bearing up with one another. And that's what we have to do in family, isn't it? Letting one another have a margin of error. So maybe there's one or two things that don't exactly in the body strike you as well. Hey, help us improve that then. Sixth, the church should not be collected around a human personality. Well, I said that really in one. The church belongs to Christ, but I just want to repeat that. God buries his workmen, but not his work. I think the hardest thing that could ever happen to me is if in the day that I come to be called home, or the Lord releases me from the call to be pastor here, would be for the church to in some way have a diminishment of its ministry. Because that would say to me that the church then had subtly collected around a leader, around a human personality. And we're not collecting around human personalities, although we respect the fact that God uses human personalities. We're collecting around the one personality that counts, that of our Lord. And then I think a seventh important principle for ministry here is the success of a church can never be measured by how many it's gathered on the inside. Our success can never be measured by how many are gathered on the inside. You know that right now, if we went back to two services, we would have chairs all over the sanctuary, and many Sundays we'd have people in overflow room, and we could all just, you know, beat ourselves in the chest and say, isn't that wonderful? We packed the church out. Instead, we've gone to three services, and there are a lot of empty seats in this service, and there'll be some more empty seats at 9:30 and fewer empty seats at 11 because more people are late risers. But even if we fill all three worship services and we don't have the new sanctuary underway yet, you know what we'll do? We'll go to a fourth service. So I think we will anyway. May get a new pastor, but we're going to... Because why? Of the total people living in this community, only 27% at the most are in any church, Roman Catholic or Protestant, on any given Sunday morning. 73% are not churched on a regular basis. And that's not saying anything about whether or not the people that are church are really Christians. So we never, you know, hopefully I do not just pastor this church. Hopefully I see myself as pastoring in this community. And hopefully all the other pastors feel the same way. And hopefully we don't see this just as our church and we're going to be uncomfortable if more people come. Because the heartbeat of the gospel is to reach out. Well, you know, a church could even be outwardly successful like the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, but the Lord saw that it had lost its inner first love. And so we must always judge our success by what he thinks of us and by what in our mission is yet to be done. Are you committed to being in this church? I would urge you, if you're a floater in the body of Christ, to stop floating and sink roots down and grow and have a place in a vital ministry. Could I just go through my list of 10 things? I won't preach them because the time's gone. Number one, how can you, as an individual in this church, effectively bless and support this church? Number one, pray for this church. Pray for its leaders and its outreach. Lift this church up continually in prayer. We have a prayer meeting tonight. Come and help us simply pray. You know, as Christians, we have become so functional-oriented. So, you know, what am I going to get out of this, or what am I going to do as a result of this, that we do not take the time as Western Christians to adequately simply be in the Lord's presence. And one of the things that prayer and worship does is it just gives us some time for being. Pray. Secondly, make the church your fourth priority. Make the church your fourth priority. If I understand the scriptures right, your first priority is to serve the Lord and love Him. Your second priority is, if you have a family, make your family your second priority. The third priority you have, obviously, is your work. You've got to put bread on the table. You've got a career and all that. But let the church come forth before recreation. Okay. Now, that's not to say exercise. That should be up there somewhere. And you've got to take care of your body. Maybe the church should be fifth after exercise. I don't know. Maybe that's my problem. I've been putting the church fourth. It should be fifth, and exercise fourth. Anyway, something like that. Make it fourth or fifth priority, all right? Third, belong to at least one smaller unit within the body. Don't limit your involvement in the church just to a Sunday morning worship service, but be involved in one smaller unit. It may be a friendship group, it may be a Sunday school class, it may be a task-oriented ministry of some kind, but be involved. And fourth, then, in being involved in that group, participate in at least one ministry. Have a title behind your name. Whatever it is, choir member, usher, Sunday school teacher, or if it's a ministry outside the church, school board member, volunteer at the Costa Mesa Hospital, whatever. Have a ministry and see that as your ministry. And then fifth, be as faithful as you can in your attendance and involvement. Be as faithful as you can. You're going to here have to evaluate your priorities as to what's important. But if, for example, there are times in your life when you need to have some space and get some rest, and you can't make a week-after-week commitment. But to always go through life with an emphasis upon, I've got to keep free because I want to go have fun, and never make a commitment that would take 13 weeks to fulfill or 26 weeks in a row to fulfill, that's not good for you spiritually either. Take time to make meaningful, faithful involvement in attendance and caring in ministry. Sixth, way you could minister to the church is obviously in the area of finances, to tithe and to be on tithe give offerings. And this is just so critical. I really don't feel that it's fair that only some in the church should carry the financial concern for the church. That's a function of all of us as a body. And I believe that the Lord established a system of tithing so that the whole church could really operate and function in all the ministries God's called it to. And if we're all faithful to that, that's what will happen. So if you're not tithing, begin to tithe. Seventh, invite people to come with you. You know, when I grew up in churches where I was embarrassed to invite my friends. You know why I was embarrassed? So I never knew when something really off the wall was going to happen. And I'm all for genuine demonstration of the Spirit's power, but I'm talking about the person who was borderline neurotic or psychotic, that the church never sat down, nobody ever sat down and talked with her and said, in the middle of the pastor's sermon, you don't stand up and begin shrieking. And so I was just scared to death to invite any of my friends to church. I hope you don't feel that way about this church. And I want to make this statement that it really concerns me that you come to church not just with an attitude to hear the pastor preach or the choir sing or whatever, but that we come with an attitude of participation. And as far as I'm concerned, this church will always be free for administration and the ministry of any gift of the Holy Spirit that the Spirit wants to give in that particular service. And when there's a gift, we want to be free to that. And if there is a gift and I feel that it's going to be necessary to explain to an outsider what has happened, I'll do that and I'll help them to be comfortable with what is going on, while at the same time letting the Holy Spirit speak to them in a deeper way. Invite people to come with you and witness to them. Eighth, be long-suffering. You're going to need to be long-suffering with me and with others in the church. Be long-suffering. Ninth, be hospitable. See your apartment or your home as a place of inviting others in the body. Reach out and be friendly. Don't let somebody sit near you and you say, I should have gone over and introduced myself to them and didn't. Make one another feel at home. Be hospitable to strangers. And the tenth thing I would ask you to do, and I'm sure I've missed a lot, is pray some more. Pray some more. It seems to me that those are some of the things that I really feel I need to sound as a note A to let our hearts be in accord with one another on this church. Lord, we think of the hymn that says, renew thy church, her ministries restore, both to love and adore. Make her again as salt throughout the land and as light from a stand. We pray that, O Lord, for us as your church. Let your Spirit be upon us. Let us in word and deed and heart glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we pray. Amen.